Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and our sermon text will be verses 25 through 35. Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. We're in the third part here dealing with Gideon, who is the fifth judge listed in this book of Judges. So Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. Let's be attentive to the reading of God's word. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for his blessing upon the preaching. Almighty God, we do give you thanks for your holy word. Lord, we pray that you would feed us by your word now. Lead us by still waters and feed us upon green pastures. Teach us to look to Christ to understand his work of redemption. Teach us, O Lord, by the Holy Spirit, impress upon us ways in which we are to walk in obedience. Lord, would you allow the meditation of our hearts, the words that are spoken, be pleasing to you. Through Jesus Christ we pray together. Amen. Well, the great thesis of this, we could consider a great truth, a doctrine that is brought forth in this passage. This preparatory work of Gideon as he's preparing to lead the people out under the oppression of Midian, and he's preparing to destroy the Midianites. The Lord is showing us that this great work, that reformation, the Lord brings reformation in the church in order to prepare for revival. That the idolatry of the church is to be destroyed in order to prepare to destroy the idolatry of the heathen. And this is the great truth. Remember in the previous section, God calls Gideon to himself, and he is preparing Gideon by meeting him in the place of bread and wine, threshing wheat and in the wine press. He's preparing him. He meets with him in the place of bread and wine, and he's threshing the wheat, and he's to say that you are going to thresh the Midianites. And here he says to Gideon, through his providence, through this work of redemption unfolding before us in the text, that God, before he does this great work, delivering the church and in the new covenant we seek conquering through conversion, the Lord has to first purge the church of her idolatry. The Lord prepares us for revival by first bringing reformation. And we'll consider this theme and this work in three parts. First, we need to see that judgment begins with a household of God, verses 25 through 28. Second, we need to see the disdain and determination of reformation, verses 29 and 32. And third, we need to see the people of God called forth to action, verses 33 through 35. But first, consider together, judgment begins with the household of God, verses 25 through 28. There is a need to tear down false worship. That night, the Lord says to him, to Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. So Gideon has just been called to lead the people out from under the oppression of these idolaters. And he says, now first remove the idolatry that is in your own home. Yea, even the idolatry that is under your father's house. Do we not see that first and foremostly, we are to act upon the word of God? The word of God comforts us, but it calls us forth to action. For it was that very night that Gideon was called to do this thing. That night, the Lord says to him, that night, just after receiving the sign of God's presence and promise in the revelation of God's name, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, God calls Gideon to war. Doctrine always brings it application. You learn something new about God. You learn something new, as earlier today, about the doctrine of Christ, the mediatorial king. You consider these things. Doctrine always brings with it application. What you know instructs you in how you are to live. That very night, Jehovah Shalom calls Gideon to action. That judgment must begin at the household of God. It begins at his father's house. It begins there among the Israelites in Manasseh. That striking verse in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Dear saint, as you look around in this world, indeed, we see great sins in this nation, but we see great disturbance upon the church of Christ. We see great struggles in the church. Why? Because this is God's judgment. God judges the church before he judges the heathen land. Judgment begins at the household of God. The idols of Jerubbaal's father has to be taken down before the Midianites are destroyed. Where is this true of? This is true in the church. This is true in the Christian home. This is true in the Christian's heart. And what is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of tearing down the Baals and the Ashtaroth? What is the purpose of the Lord bringing discipline and chastisement to the church before he judges the world? It is to purify us, and it is to make us more fit for God's service. We hear this, though, and we think, surely things aren't so bad now. There's not a Baal altar in the church, in the visible church, at least that we know of, at least not in any of the Napark churches. There's not an Ashtoreth pole set up somewhere. Surely things are not bad now, but they certainly are. For though sin may be less open than in this text, is it not the subtle traps which become the most deadly snares? Is it not the trap that's laid under the leaves that is more likely to catch the animal? Is it not the sin that lurks underneath that is more likely to ensnare the church, the home, the Christian? In the church, there are all matters of false doctrines, improper worship, Sabbath breaking, unbiblical church government, and immorality. In the home, Family worship not being conducted. Husbands and fathers who don't lead. Cantankerous wives and mothers. Unruly and unsubmissive children. Unbiblical divorce abounding in our land. And idolatry of the family of faith. An idolatry of the family over faith in God and the family of God. In the heart, there's abounding laziness, lust, covetousness, selfishness, self-sufficiency, anxiety, fear, despair, pride, and all manners of sins. And wherever sin is found, it must be met with confession and repentance, because judgment begins at the household of God. We ask, but isn't God supposed to be merciful? God doesn't judge the church. He has mercy upon the church. But the judgment upon the church is merciful. It is a mercy when God judges the church in this life, because we hear this text every Lord's Day at the Lord's table. Because when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The discipline of God towards his children is a kindness, as a father disciplines his children. Never be confused. Idols exist only to be torn down and destroyed. Wherever sin is found, it must be met with confession, with repentance. Wherever idols are found, they must be met with destruction. Never does Gideon say, but the Baal altar is such a beautiful edifice. It's so beautiful. Or it's a historical, this is a great historical building. It's to be destroyed. It's not to be redeemed. It's to be destroyed. And a true altar is to be put up in its place. And that's why we see, not only is there a need to tear down false worship, but false worship must be replaced with true worship. Build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. If you ever met someone who, as you're witnessing to them, they're very clearly an unbeliever, but then you find that all of the things that you would say against false worship, they're right there to attack. Yeah, they hate idolatry. They hate false religions. They even hate the idolatry and the will worship of other visible churches. And you ask, well, why aren't you a Christian? But they leave it there by just tearing down everything and say, well, if nothing is true, if this isn't true, then just nothing is true. Nothing can go in its place. No, false worship needs to be replaced with true worship. It's not enough to just hate the right, to hate the stuff that God hates. You have to love what God loves. The need for true worship is actually what Calvin says is the whole need for a reformation. Luther was very focused, the first generation Luther, the doctrine of justification by faith. But Calvin, in even reflecting upon the work of Luther and the need for reformation in his tract, says it's not even doctrine that causes the church to need to be reformed. It's the worship. He says that the two principles of Christianity were so corrupted by Romanism were firstly and foremostly a knowledge of the mode in which God is worshipped. And then secondly, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. And so we see there's a need to build a true altar. There's a need for true worship. And we even see in this the regulative principle of worship. Because notice that God says, not just build an altar however you want, on top of the stronghold here. He actually says, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with the stones laid in due order. Well, what is he saying? What is the due order? It's not merely let everything be done decently in order, that great principle of the word in 1 Corinthians 14. But this is referring rather to Exodus 20. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. God is saying here that the due order of an altar is whatever stones God has built, use those and don't try and make them nicer. Don't try and make them fit any better. What God has given is sufficient. Don't lay a tool to it. What God has provided for his worship is sufficient. It would have been a sin to change by addition or subtraction to a stone. Even if we thought it was an improvement, even if we saw those stones and said, you know, if we just cut this bit off here, it would fit a little bit better. No. If we were to change anything by addition or subtraction to what God has given to us, what he has prescribed for us, it would be a sin. It would be to go outside of the due order that God has established. This is, of course, one of the reasons why we sing the Psalms exclusively in worship. Lest we begin to chisel the stones of the altar of the God-given hymnal of the covenant of grace. And so we need the true worship. But we also see in this the tearing down and the building up. We see an amazing illustration of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering. So take the second bull, take his father's second bull, offer it for an offering with the wood of the Asherah that he cuts down. The Asherah is this pillar of wood that's built, this pole. And then the men of town arise and they see that the altar's broken and the Asherah is cut down and the second bull is offered on the altar that had been built. Well, we see several aspects of Christ and his victory. First, that Christ is the second Adam. Christ is the second Adam. Gideon was to take the second bull. He wasn't to take the first bull. He had to take the second bull. He had to take the second oldest bull of Joash's flock, which was 7 years old. The 7 years corresponding to the 7 years that Israel suffered in captivity of Midian. And just as it was the second bull that was ordained for Gideon's sacrifice, so it is the second Adam ordained by God to be the sacrifice for our sins. Christ is the burnt offering. He is the one laid on the altar, who is consumed. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he is the victor over all. The altar was made with the wood of the Asherah that was cut down. The thing that was the object of death, right? Idolatry, sin leads to death. The object of death became the means of salvation. The idolatry was cut down, and then it was built into an altar. The object of death becomes the means of salvation. It was a tree which brought death, our death in Adam, eating the forbidden tree. And it was a tree that brought us life in Christ. It was death itself, which is our enemy. And it is through the death of Christ that he has given us life. And all things shall be brought into the use and glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the wood of the sinful Asherah pole idolatry. In the end, we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow in heaven, in the state of glory, on earth, under the earth, in hell. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And even in history itself, all of these things are being used to the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That just as the wood of the Asherah altar was chopped up to be used for a true altar to the true and living God, all the benefits of the wicked will be used for the ends of the church. We don't know how in our own life, but we see this. You see this in the scriptures. Genesis 4, you have this list of people, right? Adah bore Jabal. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. His brother's name is Jubal. Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The wicked, and these were wicked men, right? The wicked, in seeking to ameliorate the effects of the curse, they were inventors of great industry, of great works. But those works would be claimed like the Egyptians' gold by the people of God. The tents and the livestock of Jabal became the tents of righteousness, the flock of Christ. The lyre and pipe of Jubal became the instruments of old covenant jubilee to the true and living God. The bronze and iron of Tubal-Cain became the swords of Israel, who marched under the banner of Christ, led by their captain, the captain of their salvation. It is an age-old question: why do the wicked prosper? And the answer is, the wicked prosper so that they would be ransacked by the judgment of God for the blessing of His church. Why does the Lord allow the Asherah pole to be built? So that it may be destroyed and built into a true altar. Christ will have His victory known in history, just as the victory of Gideon was known in history. So that when the men of town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of the Lord was broken, the Asherah beside it cut down, and the second bull was offered on the sacrifice that had been built. There was no doubt. The dawn had arisen, and the victory was known. So too on the first day of the week, the dawn had arisen, and the Son of Righteousness, standing before all to see, risen from the grave. And as it says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them not to a secret shame, but put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Jesus Christ is known as the victor over all. He is the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was seen by over 500 witnesses. He lived and dwelled on this earth, and He was there for 40 days after He was risen, and He ascended visibly into heaven. He will return visibly from heaven to judge the living and the dead. He shall be known as all, by all as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It will be known, behold, the dawn shall arise, and the men shall see that Jesus is the Christ. The bales have been broken, the Asherah torn down, and the true sacrifice there, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. And that is why, dear saint, you must look to Christ. This is why all men and women, boys and girls are commanded, not asked, not pleaded, not merely implored, but commanded to believe upon Jesus Christ for the salvation from our sins. If we should not be cleansed by the fire of God's mercy in the sacrifice of Christ, we shall only be burned up in the fire of God's judgment at the last day. This is a wonderful truth set before us. The true sacrifice, present for all to behold, that Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, has died for sinners. He has taken upon Himself on the cross the wrath of God and the sin that is ours. He took it upon the cross and He shed His blood and He died. He was buried and He rose from the grave for our justification, so that all who look to Him know Him as He is, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. This is the great and glorious truth we see pictured to us in the providence of God in the Old Testament throughout, and particularly here in this passage. And yet, though we have this great picture of Christ, do we not see that there is a great contrast to be found? Gideon is a deliverer of Israel, but he is not the great deliverer of Israel. There is one truer, one greater, one better than Gideon. For Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had told him, but notice, he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, and so he did it by night. There are three contrasts here that we may consider, and yet let us be charitable and see even here the Lord instructs us in the work of Christ. But first, we have to see that Christ did not take 10 men with Him to accomplish our salvation. He accomplished it by Himself. He is the only mediator between God and man. Christ does not need to take some saints with Him to come and intercede our prayers. Christ does not need to take some other person or some other religion and mix it in with Him in order to really save us and give us true knowledge. Christ alone is our Savior. He is the only mediator. And yet, there is a manner, even here we're instructed, Because Christ uses his servants, his church, to do his work in his name. The second contrast is that Christ was never fearful to do the will of God. He was never fearful in the sense he did not sin. He did not shrink back from his duty. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. He had at the same time a perfect and holy love for the will of the Father and a perfect and holy hatred of the sin of mankind. He had a perfect love for the saints for whom he was about to lay down his life and a perfect hatred of the serpent whose head he was about to crush. And yet, at the same time here, even with Gideon, we know that Christ sympathizes with us. For he is the God-man. And he suffered the anguish of his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood because of the wrath of God that was going to come upon him on the cross. The third contrast is that Christ accomplished our redemption openly, not in secret of night, but he accomplished it openly in his death and his resurrection. And yet again, in God's mercy, we're still instructed, even by the weakness of Gideon, in that Christ did begin his sufferings at night in the garden. And it was not through any weakness of himself, but it was because of the sinfulness of man that he was betrayed at night. And he was subjected to the sham trial of false witnesses and the scorn of Pharisees at night. So even here we have the kindness of the Lord when he deals with the weakness of his saints. And as we see the greatness of the work of Christ, and even the Lord's kindness towards Gideon and his weakness, should we not see that we should be charitable as well? Gideon is often remarked at as a man with weak faith. He asks for signs. He goes by night. Should we not be a people of humility and charity? Whenever we read the Old Testament saints, should we not know that the law is a mirror held up at our face? Are we often filled with fear? Fear in the face of repentance, turning from sin, putting off sin? Fear in the face of obedience. This task is too great for me. We're often afraid. And so we know our repentances are often more quiet and private than they are drastic and public. We often repent. We often tear down the altars of our home or our hearts, even our church, quietly and not necessarily openly. We realize that you've been sinning, or there's been sin in the way that you're dealing with your spouse or your family or your friends, your coworkers, and you've been joining in, and you don't just make an open show, but out of fear you quietly repent from that. And yet, even that weak obedience is still obedience rendered to God, and the smoking flax he does not quench. He stokes it up in his own account, so that what he recalls in his grace and in his mercy is not your sin, because he's put them as far as the east is from the west, but he recalls your love and your obedience to him. So let us be ever mindful to be more charitable towards others than we are of ourselves, even those saints whom we read in the scriptures, those saints whom we read of in church history, and those saints of whom we deal with day in and day out. Let us be charitable towards others. For here we know that judgment begins with the household of God. Let us see secondly and more quickly these last two points. Next, we need to see the disdain for and determination of reformation. We have this point at which we see the disdain for reformation, and that the men wake up, and they see that the altar has been torn down, and they're upset. They say, who has done this? They go and they search and they're asking. Gideon only took 10 men. Matthew Henry comments, Gideon only took 10 men, but that's all it needed for word to go through the grapevine. Gideon had done this thing. And they hate it. They call forth and they say, give us, they say to Joash, Gideon's father, they say, bring your son so that he may die. This shows us a number of truths about the way in which the visible church, not just unbelievers, but even the visible church, disdains often reformation and renewal. And so we see, and we'll consider just briefly, seven ways in which reformation is disdained. We see it in our text, and it's experienced throughout history and even this day. Seven ways in which reformation is disdained. The first and most obvious is this. Reformation, the call to repent, not reformation is corporate repentance, right? Corporate repentance of the church. Reformation is often met by great hostility. Someone brings forward, and Reformed Presbyterians, someone brings forward a paper. We need to repent this way. Who has done this thing? It's often met by great hostility. Secondly, reformation often shows a startling number of members and even ministers of the church to be possibly unregenerate. And we wonder, like, do you really hate the gospel so much? Do you really hate the law so much? And this gives us pause. It brings discouragement. As we read this text, we will probably read this text as if the men of the town were unbelievers and are burning in hell. We wonder. We wonder when we hear of the law clearly presented, the gospel clearly presented, and people rail against it. This gives us pause. It brings discouragement at times. But as one author wrote rightly, that there are two encouragements in this life. The first is the sinlessness of Christ, and the second is the sinfulness of Christians. The third thing that we see is that true worship, true doctrine, true piety will often be falsely treated as the innovation. Who has done this thing? This altar was here for however long, and you've just taken it down. But the truth is that this is often not the case. When something unbiblical creeps into the church, we could really go further back and find that the truth was there beforehand. The biblical practice was there before the innovation, not after. Justification by faith was there with Augustine, with Justin, martyr, with Irenaeus, with Athanasius, with all these men. It was there with the medievals, with Bernard of Clairvaux. It was with Anselm of Canterbury. It was there. But even more importantly, we don't build our case upon church history, but the commandment and institution of God precedes sin. The commandment and institution of God precedes sin because God and the righteousness of God exist of itself. Fourthly, we know from this text that those who oppose reformation will have an inverted view of what causes division. Men see this and they say, how could you dare to take down this altar, this false altar? Yeah, sure, this false altar, but how could you do this? Look, it's tearing us apart. Joash, your son, is tearing our town apart. The people come to Paul in Ephesus and the idols are being burned and that even the whole industry of idol making is going away, and the people of the town come to him and say, look, you're ruining our economy. But it is not the eradication of sin that is divisive. It's the presence of sin in the first place that's divisive. It's not the getting rid of the altar. It's the fact that the altar was there. The problem isn't the getting rid of an industry of idolatry. The problem is the industry of idolatry. Fifth, those who oppose reformation will often appeal to a sense of tradition or experience, rather than an objective, universal, and immutable standard of authority. They just simply say, who has done this thing? You know, we can almost hear it. It's like, who gave you this authority? You know, my grandfather built this altar. And yet, how many times we hear it, even in the church? Well, this is the way we've always done it. Yeah, actually, that's not true, because the biblical truth pre-exists the false practice. But even if that were the case, what is the standard? We're relying upon the objective standard of the Word of God, the universal standard of the Word of God, the immutable standard of the Word of God. Sixthly, those who oppose Reformation will often invert what is true justice regarding the punishment of sin. The people of God, the people of Manasseh, the people of Manasseh call for Gideon's death. This man has destroyed our altar, our idolatrous altar. He should die. Gideon should have been the one calling for their death. Because in Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 5, it says that if there's a man found among you within your towns, a man or a woman who does evil in the sight of the Lord, transgresses the covenant, goes and serves other gods and worships them, and he specifically lists the sun, which Baal represents, or the moon, which Asherah represents. If he goes and he worships the sun or the moon, any of the hosts of heaven, which I've forbidden, you shall inquire. If there's two or three witnesses, you come and you stone that person to death. And yet this is what often happens. The person who is calling forth for reformation, and they say, this person is divisive and we need to get rid of him. We're actually, it's judgment doesn't need to come upon the person who's seeking holiness, but rather it should come upon those who are in sin. The judgment of God comes upon the household of God, not for the purity of the church, but for the impurities of the church. And so there's often an inverted sense of justice that's being put forward. And seventhly, those who promote reformation and renewal, and really any form of truth, will be mocked and scorned. It's very likely from the text that it's actually Joash who is changing the name of Gideon to let Baal contend against him. Another way of translating that would be the Baal fighter. But there's a sense also in which we may know from other scriptures that the people of God are often hated and given nicknames, as it were, for because of their faith. Those who are called Christians were called these little Christs because they were being mocked and scorned for their obedience to Christ. Throughout the history, there were those who were given nicknames that were derogatory because they were faithful saints. Those who promote reformation and renewal and any form of truth will often be mocked and scorned because the servant is not greater than his master. This is the disdain for reformation, but see the determination of reformation. And you see this in that gracious response of Joash. Really, a soft word turns away wrath. When Gideon's father, of all people, it's his altar. It's his idolatrous place. And Gideon just tore it down to the ground and destroyed his father's property. And Joash is like, this is great. He says this gracious response, either through humility, through joining those who walk in obedience to the Lord, whatever it is. He just raises the challenge and he says, if Baal is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. You know, this logic-filled retort points forward to the words of Gamaliel in Acts 5. When the Christians are spreading and multiplying, and the Pharisees come and they bring forward the apostles before them, and they are in council together, and they want to put these men to death. And a man named Gamaliel steps up. Paul studied under his feet. And he steps up and he says that, you know, men of Israel, look, remember there was this man named Theudas, and he rose up, he claimed to be a somebody. And people joined him. About 400 men joined him. He was killed, and the following dispersed and came to nothing. There was Judas the Galilean, and these two perished, and all who followed them were scattered. And he says, so in the present case I tell you, just keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is the undertaking of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." This is what is said of Christians. This is what Joash says here. If this is a true thing, if Baal is a true thing, he'll defend himself. But if not, it's worthless. And the positive affirmation of this is found in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? We may be assured of this very thing. Baal does not exist. And the worship of Baal is the worship of demons. But Christ will sanctify his bride. Just as sure as he redeemed her with his blood, he will wash her with the water and with the word. And so, as we see the disdain for, but the determination of Reformation, that we must consider first a number of difficult truths about this. A number of difficult truths about Reformation. Reformation within a broadly corrupted visible church. Reformation in the midst of being obedient in a crooked and perverse generation. What we see in our own day. We will often be outnumbered and out-resourced. What was the 10 Gideon and those 10 men compared to the men of the whole town? The church is often outnumbered. Before the Lord does a great work, the church is often surrounded on every side, outnumbered and out-resourced. We may suffer grievous injustices. But also we must know that our obedience is not predicated upon the positive result and the responses of others. Gideon wasn't told, go and destroy the altar, and here's what I'm going to do. He was just told, go and destroy the altar. And so we must know that, indeed, it is better to have a quiet conscience before God than to have all the comforts and commendations of man. And it is better to die in faith than to live in sin. And seeing the example of Gideon, and God's blessing upon him, we must therefore resolve to the obedience of faith. And even here, we must be careful that we obey not because we love our own obedience. Not because we love doing the right thing. We obey because we love God. We obey because we love the true and the living God. And so the people of God are called forth to action, thirdly. Verses 33 through 35. The enemies of God are encamped against the people of God, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east. They come together, they cross the Jordan, they encamp in the valley of Jezreel. We know that from Gideon's threshing of wheat, this must have been the time of the harvest in Israel. And so all these people, all of Israel's oppressors, gathered together as always against Israel at this time to take their harvest, to take it from Israel and to take it back to their own land. And so they're encamped against them. Let us never forget that faithful Christians shall endure troubles, not only occasionally from within the corruptions of the visible church, but always from the sinfulness of this world. But Gideon, what happens? Gideon is anointed with the Spirit. The people, the enemies of God are encamped around them, but the Spirit of the Lord clothes Gideon. Andrew Fawcett in his commentary says that the Spirit of Jehovah invested him like a coat of mail, encompassing him with invincible might. This points us to the meaning of the word Christ or Messiah, the Anointed One. He's anointed with the Spirit. That's what the oil represents in the prophet, the priest, and the king, of which Jesus Christ is. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the judge of his people and for his people. But this also points us to that redemptive historical work of God in Pentecost. Just as with Gideon, when the enemies of God are crushed underfoot in the true sacrifice and then the Spirit comes, so too the risen Christ, the true sacrifice, tells of the pouring out, the anointing of the Spirit in this very manner in Luke 24:49. He says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The sacrifice, the enemies of God in the camp of Israel are destroyed, the true altar put up, and the Spirit clothes Gideon. So too, Christ, sacrificed, risen, Satan put under his feet, and the people of God clothed with the Spirit. And just as with Pentecost, here in our text, the people of God are called forth to action. He sounds forth the trumpet. The trumpet is there to gather the troops for war. He calls first his fellow kinsmen, the Abiezrites, and the people of Manasseh. He calls his kin to join in battle. And then he sends messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. These were the tribes immediately to the north. The three tribes immediately to the north of them. So too, we know we must call upon one another. Those whom God has put immediately around us, we call upon one another to minister to each other in our needs, to respond promptly, bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. And so the people of God are called forth to action. We'll see in several weeks what exactly was that work, what that action they were called to, how the Lord will bring deliverance. But here the people are called forth by the trumpet of Gideon. Do we not know, dear saints, from the book of Revelation, that Christ has called us forth to arms against the flesh, the world, and the devil in seven trumpets? And are we not given a great assurance in the final trumpet? When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." As we have seen in our text, Christ is the sacrifice and victor, bringing reformation and renewal to his people. And in the next passage, in the passage of the fleece, we'll see how that is even typified, that he will bring this to the whole world. And though this work is hated and disdained, we are nonetheless called forth to faithfulness. Baal, Ashtaroth, and all idols cannot contend for themselves, but thanks be to the Lord that the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the true and living God, has won salvation by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. May you rest this Sabbath evening in this glorious truth and awake refreshed for the week, knowing that as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. May God bless his word to us. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we do give thanks to you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to us, that we would indeed look to Christ, the one who is the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, that we would destroy the false altars of idolatry, and that we would repent from our sins and put in place true worship, true doctrine, true obedience. Lord, that you would use your word to instill in us such faith and confidence that by your Spirit we may indeed love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray, O God, that your glory would have been extolled in our minds and in our hearts as we meditated upon your word. We pray that you would continue to be worshipped in this evening, and that you would give us rest in Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, as you certainly are, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.